Father, we thank you for giving to us this wonderful record of the conversation of the Lord Jesus with the woman at the well. And we pray that you would help us as we go through this briefly together to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got John 4 in front of you, let me just begin by saying that some people are a very, very long way away from the kingdom of God. That is, they know very little. They wouldn't even know what to do if they were given the opportunity. I once took a wedding in Wollongong for a couple who had absolutely no links with Christianity whatsoever. They had never been anywhere near anything Christian. And it surprised me in the interview when I asked them the question, "Do you want to have any hymns?" And the guy said immediately, "Yes, 4. And I thought, that is surprising, given that you're not particularly religious, and yet you're so keen to have 4 hymns. And the 4 hymns that he wanted were Steve, Jeff, Brad, and Mick. And those 4 hymns were to go with the 4 hers that his fiancée was choosing. Can you believe that? That's how far away he was from Christian things. Now, tonight we're going to look at a lady who is very lost in John chapter 4. We're in a series in John's Gospel. So far we saw in chapter 1 that the Son of God came down from heaven and lived among us. In chapter 2 we saw that he brought great good at the wedding, because that's what he's like, great blessing. But he also drove out evil from the temple, so in and out. And then we saw last week and the week before in John chapter 3 that as he deals with the man who's religious, that religion is not enough. Religion is not enough. Religion and ritual and doing stuff is not going to save you. Now tonight we come to this lovely chapter of presenting new life to a lost lady. So is it not interesting that John 3 is about a man who's Jewish and religious and upright and seeking, and now in the next chapter we have a woman who's not Jewish, she's Samaritan, she's not religious, she's a sinner, you would say, inverted commas, and she's not seeking. And Jesus reaches and impresses and challenges and intrigues and loves and basically wins both of them. The big picture of the chapter 4 of John is harvest. You see that in verse 35. Jesus starts talking at the end about harvest and how important it is to reach a harvest of people for the kingdom. And we're going to therefore look at this tonight under two headings. The first is the long one, and that is how Jesus reaches one person in the harvest. And then the second, very briefly, is how Jesus reaches many in the harvest. One of the things that you'll notice if you read the chapters of John's Gospel is that the people who Jesus is talking to often have a sequence of names or titles for him which show that the lights are going on. You know, they'll start off by saying, "You're a man." And then they'll say, "Well, you're Jewish." And then they'll say, "Well, you seem to be a prophet." And then they'll say, "Could this be the Christ?" The same thing happens in so many of these chapters. It's as if these people are coming into the light and seeing more clearly. But here is the first thing this evening, how Jesus reaches one person in the harvest. I'm not suggesting that we can copy him. I'm not about to give you a 4-point strategy for reaching everybody. I just want us to see how Jesus reaches this one person. So we see in chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus has to travel north through Samaria. Samaria was above the capital, Jerusalem, in the south. If you were a Samaritan, then you were likely half Jewish. In other words, you'd interbred with the Gentiles, in which case you were a half-breed, you were impure, you were a compromiser, you were, to put it bluntly, a mongrel. And you can understand why Jesus, when he talked about the Good Samaritan, is using a very shocking picture. But Jesus doesn't see a Samaritan, he sees a person. And the woman comes to the well, and it's the middle of the day, the hot part of the day. And I want to show you 4 things that Jesus does to reach this one person. First, he shows her great kindness. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Would you give me a drink?" Now, that may look as though he's a little bit demanding. The Greek actually is a little bit stronger. It's kind of, "Give me a drink." But what he's doing is he's opening a conversation or a friendship. And therefore, he is being surprisingly friendly, since there was a big cultural divide between a male Jew and a female Gentile. They would not have talked. But Jesus is not interested in that cultural divide, and so he speaks to her in a very loving way. Some people have to cross very great divides. They have to cross very big bridges to get to the people that they're trying to reach. One of the most remarkable is a man called Gorecki, who was an American pastor, minister. And he was given the job after World War II of being the chaplain to the numbers 4 to 18 of Hitler's henchmen. They were all in their separate cells, and they brought Gorecki in, this American pastor, because he could speak German, and they said to him, "Your flock to reach, or your loss to reach, are numbers 4 to 18 of Hitler's henchmen who have basically been responsible for the killing of millions." Now, just imagine walking into the cell. There would be many people who would want to immediately hit or spit on those who are in the cells. Gorecki's job was to bring the love of the gospel to them. I was listening to a man this week on a CD, and he was telling us that if you have a conversation with a Muslim, somebody in your local shop, it's not a bad thing to say to them, "I'm a Christian. You and I have so much in common. We believe in God. We believe he's our maker. We believe he's our judge. We believe the things of the spiritual world are real and important. Most of Australia, pagan Australian, doesn't care about these things. You and I have so much in common. Tell me about Muhammad, and I'll tell you about Jesus." And he says, you'd be surprised how many people are prepared to say what they know. And not many Muslims know much. But the opportunity opens up to be able to speak something of Jesus. So there is crossing a divide. So you'll notice that although the Jews don't talk to Samaritans, Jesus does talk to the Samaritans, and that's the first thing he does. He shows her kindness. Second, he captures her interest. Verse 10, he says to her in this very lovely and memorable verse, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God, if you only knew the gift of God and who's talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he uses the water well situation, because she has come with a jar to the well on one of her many trips. He uses the water illustration to teach the gospel. She says, "Why have you spoken to me?" He says, "There's more than you would ever believe possible." And this gospel of new life is something that he puts very attractively. He calls basically the spirit, the new life, the eternal life, he calls this living water. Now, friends, not every conversation is meant to be attractive and winsome. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he didn't build a bridge to Nicodemus, he built a chasm. Nicodemus was coming at him, as you know, and basically saying, "You know, we're pretty similar." And Jesus said, "No, we're not. Your religious world has got nothing really to do with the kingdom." And he builds a chasm. Here with the woman, he builds a bridge. And he basically says to her, "I have something so valuable that I want to give to you." So there is a time to warn people, and there is a time to attract people, and we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of treating everybody exactly the same. It is one of the weaknesses of Two Ways to Live. The explanation of Two Ways to Live is a tremendous help to us, especially when somebody just wants to know how the Christian faith works. But you can't just walk up to anybody with exactly the same gospel presentation, because people are in different conditions. Incidentally, you notice the first two verses of chapter 4 tell us that Jesus was not baptizing people. And I was wondering why John tells us at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus is not baptizing people. And it's fairly obvious why he wouldn't have been baptizing people, because people could have assumed that by being put into water by Jesus would be plenty, sufficient, adequate salvation. But we know that that's not the case, and that even if Jesus were to plunge you into water, that would not be your rabbit's foot of salvation. Mark chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that anybody can do a baptism. Anybody can put water under somebody. Anybody can push somebody down into water. But what Jesus can do is to put water into a person, living water. So I think the chapter begins by saying that Jesus is not so much interested in doing what anybody can do, but he's interested in doing what only he can do. So let's learn from Jesus. First of all, let's admire him, marvel, honour him for the way in which he thinks. It is spellbindingly wonderful. But let's also learn from him to think more freshly and more personally. We need to present Jesus more thoughtfully to some people. You know, if we present Jesus thoughtlessly to some people, we might as well be offering them some dirty water. When we present Jesus thoughtfully, we may be presenting this living water. And Jesus, in his presentation of the faith to various people, uses all these very attractive words like water and bread and light and life and way and truth and resurrection and all the sort of things that are really precious and wonderful. Dorothy Sayers, who was one of the Inklings along with C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, said on one occasion, "Why is it that the church has succeeded in boring the world in the name of somebody who almost certainly bored nobody?" And that's a good rebuke to us, I think. One more thing about Jesus capturing her interest is that he doesn't just produce an attractive message, living water. He actually does a gentle demolition on her life. She's got a jar. She makes trips. She obviously has to make her trips in the middle of the day because she has a bit of a reputation. And it's a sad routine, going backwards and forth. And you see how interested she is when Jesus says to her, "You know, I can stop the dull routine. I can actually give you living water." And she is so interested, she says, verse 11, "How can I get this water? Are you greater than Jacob?" And he says in verse 13, "You know, the H2O that you're taking back from the well, that's going to run out. But the new life which I'm going to give you will never run out. This H2O is a long walk for you, isn't it? Every day, backwards and forwards. But the new life that I'm going to give you is in you forever." Now, I think we're meant to marvel at the way Jesus handles this conversation. But we're also meant to realize that when Jesus talks about the spiritual life that he gives us, that it is very precious and very wonderful. And we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that we have been given something small when we've been given eternal life. During the week I was down in Melbourne, I was talking to some of the pastors down in Melbourne, and I was saying to them, you know, the Apostle Paul had a difficult job with the Corinthians because the Corinthians thought like the world and they wanted worldly religion. And the Apostle Paul had to say to them, "Look, here's a question for you," said Paul. "Which was the most glorious, the first covenant or the second?" Now, if I was asking you that this morning, which is the most glorious, the old covenant or the new? In other words, think back to Mount Sinai or think to the arrival of the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Which is the most glorious? 10 times the Apostle Paul says, "The second covenant, the new covenant, is the most glorious." But why does he say that? When Mount Sinai must have been so spectacular with the earthquake and the lightning and the flashes of lightning and God speaking and the people being terrified, it must have been the most dynamic and exciting time ever. And Paul says, "No, when I came to Corinth, little weedy me, it was more glorious." Why was it more glorious? Because he says, "I brought you the gospel. And that changed you inside, which the old covenant could never do. And that brought you righteousness before God, in the clear with God, which the old covenant could never do. and it's for eternity, whereas the Old Covenant was temporary. So what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you're going to have to go by your faith, not by your eyes, if you want to work out how valuable this new covenant is. And I think Jesus would say something to the woman as well. She would say, I am going to give you living water, but it's not the sort of thing that you can flash around in the world and cause the world to be spectacularly impressed. It's going to be inward. It's going to be life-giving. It's going to be forever. It's going to be deeply satisfying. But it's not the sort of thing that you can film and show off with. So Jesus shows great kindness. He captures her interest. The third thing he does is he shows her her need. Look at 4:16. Go, call your husband, and come back. I've been challenging a man to not get engaged to a non-Christian. And of course, he's keen as keen to be married to this non-Christian. And he emailed me this week and he said, look, in John 4, Jesus just accepts the woman. You know, he just accepts her as she is. And I had to email back and say to him, no, Jesus loves her, but he convicts her. He wants her to face up to her sin. And so he says to her, go, call your husband. And she has to say, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you've had five. So we can't do this, can we? We can't look at people and just put our finger on their sin and then sort of stagger and amaze and shock them. But we can teach people sin. And the best way to teach sin is to use John 3:19. John 3:19 says that the light has come into the world and people prefer darkness. And instead of doing strange things to show people their sin, what we should do is we should help them to see that they've responded badly to Jesus. They've either turned their back on him, or they've walked away from him, or they've disowned him or something, but they've treated the light badly. Jesus happens to know about this woman's sex life. And it doesn't stop him caring for her, but it doesn't get swept under the carpet. Why is it that talking to people about their sin is so important today? You know, it seems like a grumpy and negative thing to do. The reason we have to talk to people about their sin is because that's their separation. That's their breakdown with God. We have to show people the sin is real so that we can show them that the bridge is better. And no sin is worth it. No sin at all is worth it. If there's a sin which you are holding tightly, which is very precious to you, and nothing that anybody says is ever going to get you to give it up, that sin will kill you. It'll drag you to hell. No sin is worth it. And that's why we must insist on saying to people, there's no sin that will outweigh Jesus. Whatever you do, don't fall for the trap of your sin if it keeps you away from Jesus. So we need to deal with people's sin if we're to help them appreciate Christ. We need to show them they've turned their back on the light that's come into the world and they need to turn back to him. They need to, as it were, undress their sin so that God can clothe them in the righteousness of Jesus. And all the people in John's gospel who Jesus ever deals with are brought to see their desperate need before they can see the wonder of the gospel. So at the wedding, they know that there's no wine, they're desperate. Jesus helps them. The temple, they don't see the desperate corruption in the temple, he has to show them. Nicodemus thinks he's fine, Jesus has to frighten him. The woman at the well is not really clear, so Jesus has to clarify. The lame man in chapter 5, he's pretty careless. Jesus has to convict him. The blind man, he knows he's needy. Jesus helps him. Lazarus is dead in the tomb. Jesus helps him. As soon as a person knows their need, they will find Jesus to be quick to help. So he shows the need. The fourth thing he does is he corners her options. Look at verse 26. He says to her, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. She's very evasive. Verse 19, he says, call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. This is the old let me off the hook type trick. And then he says, you know, I know that you don't have a husband, you've had five. And she says, oh, I can see you're a prophet. And then she falls for the old who can know escape. And she says, well, you know, you say this and I say this and you're Jewish and I'm Samaritan and, you know, who can really tell? And those of you who've tried sharing the gospel will know how often people will lurch into one of these type of escapes. You know, they'll suddenly say something like this. They'll say, yeah, why is there so much suffering? Or what about science? Or I had a strange experience once. And you've got to somehow bring them back to the person of Jesus. And that's what Jesus does in 4:22. He establishes there is truth. God has spoken to his people. And then verse 23, verse 24, this is urgent. God is looking for people who worship him in truth. And when she says, verse 25, I'm going to wait, he says, verse 26, I'm in front of you. You're waiting for the Messiah? I'm in front of you. He wouldn't have said this to the Jews. Would have created a riot. But he can say it to a Gentile. So he corners her, you see, and he corners her because he loves her. He knows that there's only one gate, and he wants her to come through the gate. He knows there's only one door out of the burning building. He wants her to come through the door. He knows there's only one lifeboat that's got no holes, and he wants her to get into the lifeboat. Jesus is very inclusive when it comes to the world, you know. God so loved the world. But he's very exclusive when it comes to how to be saved. It's him. And so this is Jesus harvesting one person, a Samaritan. And he does this because he is the Saviour of the world. I want you to notice that he shows great kindness to her because he loves her. And he creates an interest in his subject because he loves her. And he shows her her sin because he loves her. And he corners her and faces her with himself because he loves her. And I don't think it's too much to say that he will solve her thirst by dying on the cross, where he calls out, I thirst. I know when he's on the cross, he is physically thirsty. But I wouldn't be surprised if when he says, I thirst on the cross, that is a loaded spiritual reality. That he is actually suffering for the thirst of the world, the spiritual thirst, in order to quench that spiritual thirst. That's how Jesus reaches one person. Now, in the last few seconds, I just want you to notice in verses 27 and 42 how Jesus plans to reach many. The woman leaves her jar. Some people think that means she's been converted. I don't know. Can't see anything very clearly in John 4 that says she's converted. But she does leave her jar. She's lost interest in her jar. She runs back to the town. She says, come and see somebody who told me everything. Could this be the Christ? While she's running back to the town, the disciples are leaving the town and coming back to Jesus. And they have a brief discussion with Jesus about food. They are thinking sandwiches. He is thinking ministry. He says, my food is to do God's will. Isn't it interesting? The woman is listening to the water talk and thinks H2O, Jesus means spiritual life. The disciples are listening to the food talk and think sandwiches and Jesus means spiritual ministry. And as the townspeople start to pour up the hill, if you look at verse 35, Jesus is suddenly filled with zeal for the souls of these Samaritans. And he sees that there is this harvest coming at him, ripe for picking. And he urges his disciples in verse 38 that they would think about the harvest. He has just helped perhaps one sheaf of wheat, this woman, to come in. And because of her, this great hectare of Samaritans are coming up the hill. And he's rejoicing because he can see this harvest of souls and he wants the disciples to get excited about it. The townspeople are responding, verse 39. They come and they say, you know, we're now believing, not because of what you said to us, woman, but because we ourselves are persuaded that this is the Saviour of the world. There are these great numbers believing, and they seem to be clear at who Jesus is, the Saviour of the world. Well, that verse is exactly right. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. He's the Saviour of every single person in the world. That is, he's interested in every single person in the world. Doesn't matter what their class or their culture or their sex or their background or their potential or their IQ or their looks or their money. He's interested in every single person in the world. And every single person is somebody who he wants to be saved. The Jew, the Gentile, and everything in between. And this harvest that Jesus has begun with the woman is now coming home in a wonderful way. And you and I, when we help people to believe in Jesus, they receive the water of eternal life. And we find ourselves fed with the joy of ministry. That's what Jesus is experiencing, and that's what he shares with us. To take the water of eternal life and to experience the joy of ministry. Now, I can't remember whether I've ever told you this before, but I'll just say it in case there's somebody who hasn't heard it. But there is a story, and I close with this, of a Christian guy who gets on an aeroplane, and he finds himself seated between a businessman on the one side and a little girl on the other side who has obvious intellectual difficulties. How many times have I told you this story? It's worth hearing again. And as the plane takes off, the little girl turns to him and says to the guy in the middle, "Do you clean your teeth?" And he says, "Yes." And she says, "Ask the businessman on the other side." So he turns and says, "Excuse me, do you clean your teeth?" And he says, "Yes, I do." And when they've been going another few minutes, the little girl turns to the young man in the middle and says, "Do you smoke?" He says, "Well, as a matter of fact, I don't." She said, "That's good, because otherwise your lungs would rot. Ask the businessman on the other side." So he turns to the businessman on the other side and says, "Do you smoke?" And the man says, "Actually, I've just given it up." And when they've been going a little further, the girl turns to the boy in the middle and says, "Do you love Jesus?" And he says, "As a matter of fact, I do." And she said, "That's good, otherwise you'll go to hell. Now ask the businessman." So he turns to the businessman and says, "The little girl here would like to know whether you love Jesus." And the businessman says to the young man, "You know, I've been thinking a lot about Christianity, and I don't really have any good answers. And I wonder if you'd be prepared to answer some of my questions if you know more about it than I do." And so this little girl opens a door for this guy who would not have made the conversation and would not have been brave enough to have the conversation. But he opens the door for this guy to explain the good news and bring living water to this man. And I've no doubt that as he does that, he finds that he himself is filled with the food and the joy of sharing the gospel, as we all do when we get to share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the wonderful saving work which he has achieved on the cross and published in his ministry. And we pray that you would help us to bring living water to those who are thirsty and dying. And we pray that as we do, you would feed us and fill us with joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.